To remain standing just for a bit longer, please do so. If you can't, that's okay as well. You can be seated. Either way, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's on page 993. If you'd like to just grab a Bible in front of you and read out of the Pew Bible. Either way, we're going to begin at verse 3, actually the very tail end of verse 2, and we'll read down through verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take, cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. You may be seated. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is true. It is the true words of eternal life. And our prayer that as we consider this word of yours that we've just read, that we would see wonderful things, that we would see something of the glory of Jesus. Not only so that some would for the first time turn and put faith in the Lord Jesus, but that each of us would see the need to not veer to the right or to the left, to not wander off from our confession concerning the Lord Jesus. So help us to that end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in now the home stretch of 1 Timothy. The plan is for this morning and then the next two Sundays of the month of June to help us to complete our time together in 1 Timothy. We'll jump back into Titus and 2 Timothy, perhaps in the fall. That's the plan. And yet, as we finish 1 Timothy, what's interesting is that the way he brings this book to completion, the matters that he has set before us, is ironically the same way, just about the same way that he began this letter. He's concluding with some very important words concerning those who would abandon or renounce the Christian faith, who would wander off from the Christian faith through false teaching and through false teachers. Ironically, that's how he began this letter in chapter 1. Notice what he says there, particularly in verse 3, where he says at the very end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So he's concerned about those who would be teaching something other than the truth of God's word. Look at verse 3, back in chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We're back where we came from. Constant burden or concern in this letter is that people would have a doctrine other than the doctrines that are found in the scriptures themselves. Or back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's another way he expresses this burden or concern. In verse 10, for instance, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." Wandering away. Embracing a different doctrine, wandering away from the faith. Well, that back in chapter 1, in verse 6, for instance, he says, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions," desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then look at verse 19. "By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Same burden, same concerns. Paul is concerned about the doctrines, the things that we believe, and he's concerned about how that is to impact our maintaining a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a fancy word that describes someone who does abandon or renounce the Christian faith, and that word is apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is not explicitly found in chapter 6, but I would suggest to you that the idea of apostasy is found here. Apostasy is anyone who embraces or teaches a different doctrine other than the one found in Scripture. Apostasy is persons who wander off from the faith as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's two things I want to say about apostasy. First of all, I want us to look just at these early verses, 3 through 5, at something of the analysis of apostasy or wandering off from the faith. And then in verses 6 and following, we'll say a couple of things about the antidote to apostasy. A core expression of apostasy is laid out for us in what he says once again in verse 3. Embracing a doctrine, and then he gives two, if you would, sets of criteria. Not really too isolated, but two connected sets of criteria. Really two sides of the same coin. Someone apostatizes or wanders from the faith when they embrace a different doctrine that, first of all, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first criteria. Now, let me explain what that means. Does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, in other words, there's too narrow of a view that someone could take with that. It doesn't mean that you merely reject the Gospels or that you merely reject the red-lettered words of Jesus. We have to be careful that we don't make the red-lettered words of Jesus more elevated than all of the words of the Bible. The red-lettered words are just, they're just a segment of all of the perfect, true, living words of God. For instance, the sound words of Jesus, or we might even say the sound words that pertain to Jesus, the sound words that come from Jesus, the sound words that are about Jesus, that includes not only the red-lettered versions of the Gospels, but it also includes, in fact, all of the Old Testament. Jesus himself would say that the Old Testament speaks of him. The Old Testament is about Jesus. So to agree with the sound words of Jesus is to fully and rightly embrace the Old Testament. And that was part of the problem. These people had back in chapter 1, they had some level of assent to the Old Testament, but they misapplied and misunderstood the Old Testament. But something interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, as Peter is explaining the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament, he says this about them, that the Spirit of Christ was in them, speaking through them. Trick question, who spoke the words of the Old Testament? Jesus. By his Spirit at work in the people who penned the words of the Old Testament, they nevertheless spoke the words of Jesus. Or you could even add further to that, not only the Old Testament and the Gospels, but everything that came after the Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul and John and James and Peter and the book of Revelation and others that through the works of those who followed Jesus, they too are the sound words of our Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, the Apostle Paul would submit, and I think this is applicable to all of the apostles in the first century, but Paul would submit in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, that Christ was speaking through him, speaking through the apostles. Now, I say all of that to say, when we talk about the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about a scope of material that begins in Genesis 1 and runs through Revelation chapter 22. The scriptures are our source of teaching and belief and doctrine and practice. And by making the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation the basis of our teaching and our beliefs and our doctrines and our practices, then rightly understood, that means that then Jesus is the special focus of the entire Bible. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. Certainly the Gospels speak of Christ, but then the letters that follow in the New Testament also pertain to Christ. The Apostle Paul would say, and I think this is just emblematic of all of the apostles and all that followed, is that he purposed to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. When people refuse to limit their teaching and their beliefs and their doctrines and their practices to the Bible, then they are entertaining apostasy. They are engaged in a sad process of wandering from the faith. But he adds another qualifier, which is really the flip side of this. Not only does he admonish us to not entertain different doctrines that do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he adds to that, and also there in verse 3 and 4, and the teaching that accords with godliness. First of all, what do we mean when we speak about godliness? Godliness is, among other things, a life that is alert to God's presence, and thus a life that is being shaped by God's will and God's ways. Furthermore, godliness is a life dependent upon God that seeks to live in a way that glorifies God. In other words, godliness is just as it might sound from the word itself. Godliness is an orientation around God. It thinks about God. It tries to live in accordance with God's will and ways. It understands that it's utterly dependent upon God, and it understands that its purpose is to bring honor and glory to God. That's what godliness consists of. And where does one find the material that promotes godliness in our lives? Well, that's why it's really not two separate entities, but the flip side of the same entity. In other words, when we adhere to teachings that are in agreement with the sound words concerning Jesus, when our lives are focused upon Jesus, when we're able to see how the Old Testament points us to Jesus, when we're able to see how the Gospels present Jesus to us, when we're able to understand how the rest of the New Testament shows us what life in participation with Jesus consists of. In other words, when the Scriptures are orienting our lives, then godliness is the orientation of our lives. Or to frame it negatively, there is no way we would just be operating with a sad sense of delusion. There is no way that you and I could live a sense of godliness apart from a constant acquisition and ingestion of the Scriptures. Because without the Scriptures constantly orienting us to Jesus, then we will not have the categories, we will not have the motivations, we will not have the abilities, we will not have the categories and concepts as to what godliness consists of. So let me pause before I go further then. What's the big deal about Jesus? Why is all of the Bible about Jesus? Why can't a little bit be about me? Okay, you don't like that idea. Okay, but it is all about Jesus. Why? Because there is no one quite like Jesus. He's in a category all to himself. He's a member of the Godhead. He is one of the three persons that comprise the community that we know as the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, at the center of reality is a God who loves his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's reality. And reality is that this Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, set aside his right as God, relinquished the exercise of his prerogatives as God, and he became a man. He took on flesh. And he did that. He did that for an incredibly urgent reason. He did that because ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, mankind has lost its ability to live in relationship with God. Mankind has lost its ability to have any true sense of godliness. But God was pleased to not leave it like that. Jesus Christ took on flesh and became a man to represent sinful mankind, because he, as a man, he lived a life that would have been required of us as creatures to live. He lived a perfect life. He lived an obedient life. He lived a life of blamelessness and righteousness. Everything about him was morally flawless, perfect. And then this Jesus, having lived this perfect life, went to the cross. And there at the cross, he died the death of a cursed, condemned sinner, even though that's not what he was. He was the total opposite of that. But he did that as a substitute. He did that on behalf of people like you and I. In fact, anybody who, even this morning, before the sermon ever gets done, and you're thinking, well, yeah, when will it get done? But before it ever gets done, if you turn and trust in Jesus, then what Jesus did on the cross, he took your sins and he bore up under the curse, the condemnation, the judgment of your sins. He tasted sin for us. And died in our place, for our sins deserve death. And yet God accepted that payment as a substitute on behalf of you. God raised Jesus from the dead and declared him to be Lord. And that even this morning, you see why all of the Bible is so importantly about Jesus. Because if you turn and trust in Jesus, you are rescued from your sins and its penalty and its curse, its condemnation, its enslavement, and you are brought into a reconciled right relationship with the God who made you. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Believe the things that his word says about him, and begin to live a life that's shaped by the gospel, a life that is godly. I resume back here. In other words, the core expressions of apostasy is they live a life that doesn't limit its teachings and its beliefs and its doctrines and its practices to the Bible, and it lives a life. Apostates live lives that don't like true godliness. They may even pay lip service to some form of godliness, but it's not true godliness. And then verse 4, here's what apostasy is at its core. Verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. At the heart of a life that would reject the scriptures, at the heart of a life that would be disinterested in true godliness, at the heart of such a life is a heart that is prideful, filled with hubris, a life that is puffed up with conceit, a life that is not alert to the greatness of God, but a life that is alert to the greatness of himself. A life that esteems himself highly is a life that is puffed up with conceit. There is no more dangerous place to be in life. There is no more deadly place to be in life is to be in a place where your heart is full of yourself, where you are confident that you are the all and end all, it's a delusional life, but it's a life that works for the time being. It's a life that's detached from reality, because even though you might think of yourself as the all and end all, in reality, you're not. You're just a creature. You're just a created thing. Yes, personally made by the creator of all things. So there is a dignity that's attached to that, but to what? To understanding reality. There is a God, and you and I are not him. That there is an all and end all in the universe, and my name is not attached to that. In fact, there's no safer place to be in the universe. There's no greater, more elevated place, ironically, in the universe than to be humble before God. For among other things, a person who is puffed up with conceit is displaying a heart that is going to drive that person to the point of apostasy, to embracing doctrines other than what the Bible teaches, and to be interested in a form of godliness other than what the Scriptures affirm. Why? Well, I mean, if we're that good, we don't need to know what God says. I mean, I know a thing or two as well, right? I don't have to limit my understanding of God to the Bible. I mean, have you seen how smart I am? I'm perfectly able to figure out God on my own, and I'm perfectly able to figure out what godliness consists of, and I don't need God always explaining everything to me. Puffed up with conceit, you can see how easy it is to trail off of the path of Scripture and to trail off an orientation of godliness. And yet, do you see how Paul defines someone who is puffed up with conceit? He adds, and he understands nothing. Now, I would suggest to you that this understanding nothing is not due to a lack of information. It's actually due to a lack of character. Because a person who's puffed up with conceit has zero moral character or virtue. Now, part of what I mean by that then is that a prerequisite to learning and to really knowing reality is humility. In other words, when we think that we are all knowing, we will never learn anything. In order to learn something, we have to realize I don't know as much as I formerly thought I did. When we think we know it all, we really don't know much of nothing at all. These people wander from the truth. They live a life detached of true categories of godliness because they're not teachable. And yet, as we go on in this description, even though they're not teachable, that doesn't stop them from talking. Look at how they talk. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels, and for quarrels about words. He produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. He doesn't stop talking, even though he don't know what he's talking about. He thrives in using his ignorant words to cause controversy. He yearns to use his empty words to fight over the nuances and meanings of words. He seeks to create dissensions and frictions. He lives to slander and to foster suspicions. And I think if that hasn't slammed us yet, I think the last statement kind of shuts the door on everything. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, someone who is puffed up with conceit, they love to work around deprived and depraved people. That's where they do some of their best work. In other words, they don't know anything, but that doesn't stop them from using their words to create lots of problems. Let me just mention something related to that. You know, sometimes when people faithfully teach the Bible, that causes a certain stir, if you would. That causes a certain upsetting the status quo in the categories. And sometimes we say, well, that person, he causes a lot of trouble. He stirs up a lot of trouble. Listen, technically, faithful Bible teachers do not cause division. It is the unfaithful Bible teachers who faithful Bible teachers at times have to call out, but it's the unfaithful Bible teachers who are the true reason and cause for dissension and chaos. You might have read, of course, we went to the Southern Baptist Convention this past week, and if you listen to what you're told, then there was quite a controversy of sorts, and we'll talk more about that perhaps. I'm going to send out an update to you all, I think that's a clear example of it says people walk away from what the Bible actually teaches. It's those people walking away from what the Bible teaches that causes the divisions and the disharmony in our convention. It is not those who simply report what the Bible says about this or that or anything else. It is those who have walked away that create the problem and the controversy. But I digress. Let me move on. Let me look secondly, not just at an analysis of apostasy, but something of an antidote to apostasy. Now, if conceit is the root analysis of what fosters apostasy, then as we read the verses that follow, I would suggest to you, give you a heads up as we cover it, contentment is the prime antidote against apostasy. You want to stay faithful to limit your doctrines, your teachings, your faith, your beliefs, your practices to the Bible and not feel the need to go outside the Bible, then learn how to have a heart of contentment. You want to live a life that truly does seek godliness, then live a life that has a sense of what contentment consists of. Apostates are void of true godliness, but they don't see themselves that way. They actually see their own form and shape of godliness as something that they are promoting, and they actually see what they think is the chief benefit of godliness. As he goes on there, speaking of people in depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, he says this at the very end I believe it's verse 6. Imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. In other words, these are people who are setting themselves up as the next great thing in terms of Bible teachers and modeling the Christian faith and of godliness, and yet we've already seen they're puffed up with conceit and they're actually ignorant. But being puffed up with conceit means that regardless of how ignorant they are, that's not going to stop them from talking. And in their talking, they see this whole ministry thing as a gig, a wonderful gig, not a gig for the glory of God, not a gig for the good of others, but a gig that would help them benefit them. So they see this godliness thing, which I think in this context it's not referring to true godliness, but their fake facsimile of godliness, that this godliness thing, hey, it pays to pay lip service to godliness. And what he means by that, they imagine that godliness is a means of great gain. I would suggest to you what he's really speaking of is that, hey, I can pretend to be godly, and there's great material benefit, gain to that for me. So I'll start a TV ministry or whatever. And what's interesting is it's in that context that I think we learn something of then how key and how important this critter called contentment is as an antidote to keep us from wandering from the faith, to keep us to stay oriented around godliness and keep us in submission to the teachings of the Scripture. They say, and he goes on to write there in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain.
Whatever gain you think your version of godliness is to you financially, I'm telling you that there is actually a greater kind of gain, not a material gain, but a, if you would, a spiritual gain. That godliness is truly a means of great gain. I don't think apostates are like, huh? What am I going to get out of this? No, it's like the glory that God can get out of this. That's what makes my heart happy. So here he's saying that when you take godliness and you combine that with contentment, then there is something to be really gained by that. A kind or a level or an experience of spiritual gain. Now, let me just parse those. I'm not going to get all the way through verse 10. We'll pick up some more as it talks about money and wealth in verses 17 and following in the weeks that follow. But for now, just we're going to stay hovered around this notion of contentment. Let me parse it out just a little bit further, and then we'll just about be done. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember what real godliness consists of. Godliness is a life that is alert to God's presence, and thus a life that is shaped by God's will and God's way. It is a life that is gladly dependent upon God, and thus a life that seeks to give glory to God. That sort of godliness is actually the fuel for the fostering of contentment in life. Contentment is a life that has a satisfaction with what God has given us, what God has provided us. Contentment is a satisfaction with where God has placed us, with whom He surrounded us with. So no matter what God has provided or not provided, no matter what God has given or not given, taken away if you would, no matter what God has, where God has placed us and whom God has put around us, a heart that is content because it's being fueled by true notions of godliness is a heart that is quiet. It's a heart that is satisfied. It's a heart that is satisfied in the context of little. The scripture that Carl read earlier, I've learned to be content with little and with much. A heart that is content is a heart that is satisfied and thankful for little. A heart that is content is a heart that is satisfied and thankful for much. You see, godliness fosters such kind of contentment. For contentment can be satisfied not with the gifts per se, whether they be many or few, whether they be great or small. Contentment can be satisfied not based upon the amount, the quality, and the quantity of the gifts. Contentment can be satisfied since it's fueled by godliness, because contentment is satisfied not with the gifts at all, but with the giver of those gifts. And when those gifts are many, they're still not as much as the giver. When the gifts are little, we still have the giver who is everything. It's that sort of awareness of godliness is our sense of God's presence in our lives, that godliness is wanting to be shaped by that presence of God in our lives, that godliness is an awareness of our constant dependency upon God, who is always faithful, and so therefore we can live to glorify Him. Such a life is content. It's satisfied. And in particular, such a life believes that if it has Jesus, it has everything it needs. It's thankful. It's satisfied. It's quiet. It's peaceful. And that sort of godliness, which fuels that sort of contentment, is truly a life of great gain. Have you tasted that in Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? Or are you entertaining truths that are not in accordance with Jesus? Are you seeking to play out your life in a way that's not in agreement with true godliness? Turn to Jesus. Trust only in Him. And we will be alert to what godliness consists of. And we will be fostering contentment in our lives. And we will be on a pathway of great gain, great spiritual gain. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that your word says to us and teaches us. Father, we pray that Jesus is utmost in our hearts and affections, that He's the ground of our life, that He's the goal of our life, and He's the means by which we live our lives. May that be true of us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.